During this time of the year, our minds, of course, are drawn to this story, the birth of Jesus Christ. Lots of people know this story, but they don't understand the reason why he came. They don't understand why he was born. We sometimes sentimentalize or romanticize the story, but really his coming has great meaning. We're actually going to be looking at a number of different passages today to try to answer this question. Why did Jesus come? And then also, as we think about the birth of Christ, you have to remember that we're entering into the climax of this epic saga of the human race. This isn't the beginning of the story. This is the climax of the story. The story of God saving his people. Our hero has arrived just in the nick of time. So listen to these words. These are the words of life. They're able to make you wise to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And they're able to equip you for every good work. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son, and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in the manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And that's where we're going to end the reading of God's holy word. May God bless it to us. Just a few weeks ago, we celebrated Thanksgiving. And as we celebrate Thanksgiving, our minds are drawn to the story of the pilgrims. The pilgrims came over from England in 1620. And when we think of this story, we can often glorify the story and make it sound fun and exciting and adventurous. But actually, it was a very grueling experience, a grueling journey, a grueling undertaking. Nathaniel Philbrook wrote a book called Mayflower, which gives a very detailed history of the journey and the reality of the struggle that they faced. The journey started with 102 passengers on the Mayflower. On that treacherous voyage across the Atlantic, which took 2.5 months, five people died. And then during that first winter here in America, 40 more died for various reasons. And the rest were left cold and exhausted and hungry and vulnerable, very much so. What would motivate someone to take such a risk? What would possess someone to embark on such a journey just to come to America? Be safer to just stay in England. There are actually a number of reasons why the pilgrims made this dangerous trek. One of the primary reasons was because they wanted religious freedom to worship God according to their own conscience, according to Scripture, without persecution. They were being persecuted in England. They also wanted to provide a good future and well-being for their children. They also had a desire to reach the Native Americans, to advance the kingdom of Christ to the remotest parts of the world. They also came to make money. Their journey was actually made possible by the backing of a trading company that thought it would be a lucrative business development opportunity. So they wanted to come and make some money. They also wanted to come to own land. There was lots of land in America, and they could come and have their own land and start their own farms. The pilgrims endured the grueling conditions and embarked on this difficult journey, not just for one reason, but for a variety of reasons. Well, when we come to Christmas, our minds are drawn to the birth of our Savior, and we can glorify this story and romanticize it and make it sound sweet and easy and everything, but the reality is that this was the beginning of a difficult journey, a 33-year long journey. Jesus left the glories of heaven. He became human. He was born in a manger. He placed himself under the law. He endured the struggles of a fallen and cursed world, a sinful world. He was ridiculed, rejected, condemned, and crucified, and then endured the wrath of God. When we come to the birth of Jesus, you can't just romanticize it. You have to really consider, why did Jesus come? Why would he embark on such a difficult journey? You may be familiar with the story of the birth of our Savior, but do you know why he was born? Do you know why he came? Well, like the pilgrims who came to America for a variety of reasons, Jesus came to this earth for a variety of reasons. He came to be one of us for a variety of reasons. And there are a number of verses throughout Scripture that state very clearly, this is why Jesus came. And so we're going to reflect on a few of these verses today, reflecting on seven reasons why Jesus came to earth. As you reflect on the birth of our Savior, wrestle with the question, why did Jesus come? So the first reason why Jesus came was that he came to do the will of his Father. He came to do the will of his Father. And Jesus, in John chapter 6, verse 38, Jesus says this, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." This is a very important place to start, because as humans, as fallen humans, our natural tendency is to place yourself at the center of the world, as if we are the most important, as if this story revolves around me. But the story doesn't start with you or me or us at the center. It starts not with mankind. It starts with God at the center. Jesus came not primarily out of love for us, but out of love for his Father. Jesus came with a pure God-centered motivation. Even as God himself, Jesus didn't come for his own glory. He wasn't coming to get his own way, looking out for his own interest, but he came to glorify his Father by doing his Father's will. So from the very beginning, Jesus demonstrates this very selfless nature. He didn't come to be served, but to serve. And not only to serve you and me, but his primary task was to serve his Father. He wanted the world to see the Father's glory, so that the Father would be known all around the world as the gracious God who saves sinful people. You realize that this story is not primarily about you, but it's primarily about the glory of God. Jesus was born to do the will of his Father. Honor him for that motivation. So that's the first reason. First reason was to do the will of the Father. The second reason why Jesus came to earth was to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15 says just that. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. Jesus was born to save sinners. What does it mean that Jesus came to save sinners? Well, primarily it means that he came to save sinners from the consequences of their own sin. We read previously in Matthew that Jesus came to save his people from their sins. We need saved from our sins. One of the major themes in Jesus' teaching was the topic of hell. He, in fact, more than anyone, spoke about hell, the reality of hell. But in our euphemistic culture, where we try to soften difficult realities of life, the concept of hell has been softened considerably. So much so that it doesn't even seem like that bad of a place. Sure, it's hot, but it's more like Arizona rather than anything worse. You can get a good tan there or something. Or at least I'll be, if I go to hell, at least I'll be with my friends and having fun down there. Or many people believe that hell is just sort of a temporary time of suffering, and that those who go to hell will ultimately be annihilated and cease to exist, and their suffering will be over. We try to soften the reality of the difficulty of the consequences of our sin because it's hard for us to accept. And so to understand why Jesus came to earth, we have to really understand what our sins deserve. What are the consequences of sin? Well, hell is the consequence of sin. Eternal misery separated from God. Eternal misery separated from God. Let's pause to think about that. Hell is eternal. Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 48, that in hell the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It's a place of endless misery. It's not so much a place of death as it is a place of dying. Endless dying. This is a hard concept to accept. You don't want to imagine an endless misery. It seems too harsh. God would be too harsh to do that. But that's what the Bible teaches. It teaches us that heaven is everlasting, and we willingly accept that. We look forward to that. But then we deny the everlasting nature of hell. But the reality is that the same word is used for both heaven and hell. In Matthew 25:46, Jesus says that the wicked will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. If you accept eternal glory, you have to also understand that there's eternal punishment. Hell is eternal. And then also there's misery. Hell is eternal misery. God communicates the misery of hell by giving us the imagery of fire. It's the idea of being burned alive but never dying. I'm guessing that all of you have had the traumatic experience of being burned, at least on a part of your body. And it hurts, and it takes a while to heal. And it was only a second. Your hand was on the stove for a second, and yet it was burned. Well, you can imagine your whole body being burned, but never dying. Jesus describes this place as a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. When something hurts, you sort of grit your teeth to get through it. Well, you're going to be doing that the whole time in hell. It's the imagery of excruciating misery and pain. Hell is misery. So that's the second element of hell. The third element of hell is separation from God. Eternal misery separated from God. 2 Thessalonians 1:9 says, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. Now, God, of course, is the one who's in charge of hell. It's often thought that Satan rules over hell and God rules over heaven. But actually, God reigns over hell as well. And Satan is going to be burning in the hottest fires of hell. God's in charge of hell. So in that sense, God is present there in hell. But in hell, he only shows his wrath and never his goodness. Eternal separation from God means that you will never see the goodness of God or the grace of God ever again, even in the smallest amount. He will not display any goodness to you, nor will his goodness be reflected through anyone else. So you think that your friends are going to be down there and it's going to be a big party. But the problem is you won't have any friends in hell. There's no kindness, no love, no laughter, no reminiscing about the good old days. The fruit of the Spirit will not exist there. Instead, there's only anger and hatred, loneliness, anxiety, overwhelming anxiety, depression, and fear. Hell is separation from the goodness of God. Jesus came to save sinners from this misery, from the consequences of our own sin. This is what we deserve because of our sin. Jesus came to save you from hell. Do you understand that? Do you understand what Jesus has saved you from? You take all the bad things that have happened to you in this life, you squeeze them all into one day, one concentrated day. Well, one moment of hell will make that one day of all your miseries of this life seem pretty good. Jesus was born to save sinners from hell. Put your hope in him. So Jesus came to do the will of his Father. He came to save sinners. Third, he came to die. In Jerusalem, a few days before Jesus would be crucified, he spoke to his disciples, telling them of his coming death, and he said this to them. He said, "My soul is troubled. And what shall I say then? Father, save me from this hour? No. But for this very purpose, I have come to this hour." Jesus came. He was born a man in order to die. As that day grew closer, Jesus himself, the Son of God, he even trembled at what awaited him. He knew the reality of hell that awaited him. The wrath of God on the cross. And on this occasion, he admitted his own soul was troubled. And then a few days later in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he prayed, he asked God, if there was any other way other than the cross, let's do that plan. Plan B. But not my will. Your will be done. And he prayed with such intensity that his sweat dripped off him like drops of blood. Well, why was he so afraid? Why was the Son of God terrified? Dying on a cross was a bad way to go, but lots of people died that way. They were executed that way. And so it wasn't the physical death that scared Jesus so much as it was the spiritual torment that he would endure. During that week, and particularly that night in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was like Jesus opening the door to this furnace of God's wrath and peering in, seeing that this lava is going to be poured out on him on the day ahead, the days ahead. That his father was turned his back on him. And he trembled. The reason why Jesus was born to die is because God had to be just in carrying out the punishment for our sins. If he pardons sinners, then justice has to be carried out in some way. For him to be perfectly just, he can't just overlook sin. It has to be carried out. Justice has to be carried out. And it was carried out on Jesus, his son. Jesus was headed to the cross to die a sinner's death. He would hang on the cross, endure the fiery wrath of God, enduring eternal torment in hell in a span of hours. His father would turn his own back on his son because our sins rested on him. This is the concept of propitiation. Propitiation is not a common word we use, but it says in John 4:10, it says that God sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, you can think of it as a wrath absorber. Just like a sponge absorbs water, so Jesus absorbed the wrath of God to clean it up, to get rid of it. Jesus absorbed God's wrath so it wouldn't be poured out on you. To absorb God's wrath for all of God's people. And with the wrath of God emptied on Jesus, only because of that then does God pour out his abounding love and show us abundant mercy. Jesus was born to die as our wrath absorber. Give thanks for his work. So Jesus came to do the will of the Father. He came to save sinners. He came to die. The fourth reason is that he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to destroy the works of the devil. This is exactly what 1 John 3:8 says. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Well, what are the works of the devil that need destroyed? Well, the devil has caused much destruction in this world. After he was defeated by God in that great battle in heaven, Satan was cast to earth along with his demons. And from that point on, Satan has been seeking to destroy God's good creation, to destroy the human race, the image bearers of God. And he's been quite successful, remarkably successful. And we see the work of the devil all around us, as well as within us. Well, this verse says that Jesus came to destroy the works of the devil. Jesus came to destroy the destruction of the devil, which means that he came to fix what Satan destroyed. And think of all the things that Satan has destroyed. He's caused physical destruction. The creation around us has been mutilated, tainted, because of the influence of the devil. The earth now produces weeds and frustrates the work of man. Tsunamis and hurricanes, droughts and earthquakes, they're all the work of the devil. The animal kingdom suffers from the works of the devil as predators hunt prey. Our own bodies are suffer from the works of the devil with disease and sickness, with old age and death. He also caused relational destruction. Through Satan's influence, Adam didn't lead his wife well, and then he blamed his wife for his own sin, and from that point on, the history of the human race is a history of tension and bitterness and quarreling and war. Satan continues to be at work, trying to pull us apart, to be a wedge of division, to destroy us. It's the work of the devil. He's also caused spiritual destruction. He not only destroyed your relationship with God, but he has also become your master. You're his slave. Born enemies with God, slaves to Satan, but Jesus came to fix that. Came to reunite you. Jesus came to fix everything that Satan destroyed, to destroy the works of the devil. He destroyed them definitively on the cross, as well as progressively in time, until that great day of resurrection when all things will be perfected. And so through the breaking of his own body, he pieces back together his broken creation and our broken image in our bodies. Isaiah 53 says that through his stripes we are healed. And there's an element of physical healing there, bringing physical healing to this world. As he experienced hostility from mankind and was crucified, he broke down the dividing wall of hostility among us, reconciling our relationships, our marriages, our families, and our communities. He was an outcast so that we would be reconciled to one another. And then as God poured out his hatred on Jesus on the cross, his hatred for our sin, Jesus delivered that fatal blow to Satan, freeing you from his slavery and reconciling you to God the Father. So that you are at peace with God, friends with God. Jesus, in a sense, definitively destroyed the work of the devil on the cross. That's a very real accomplishment there on the cross. But at the same time, you look around and it's very obvious that the devil is still alive and well, and he's running around this world as a lion seeking someone to devour. He carries out his destructive purposes. And sometimes you might wonder, did Jesus really defeat Satan and sin and the power that he has over me? Well, there's an ongoing work of Christ as he destroys the work of the devil. This is an ongoing process that won't be entirely completed until the resurrection. And so as we continue to suffer from the attacks of the devil, you have to keep in mind that one of the ways that Jesus has conquered the works of the devil is that everything that he brings into this world, all those things that I listed, all the destructive things that I listed, God actually overrules in all those things to use them to backfire on Satan and to carry out your good. Christ is destroying the works of the devil by causing them to backfire so that God uses them for the good of his people. The devil has had his way in this world, but Jesus came and put an end to that. And he is putting an end to that. He came to destroy the works of the devil, to put everything that Satan destroyed back together again. If you trust in Jesus, then this is true for you. The devil doesn't have any power over you anymore. He has no claim on your life. You are not his slave. But in fact, Jesus has freed you and he's piecing you back together again in his image. And yes, you suffer those attacks, but even those, Jesus overrules for your ultimate good. Jesus was born to destroy the works of the devil. Rejoice in and live in that reality. So Jesus was born to do the will of his Father. He was born to save sinners. He was born to die on a cross. And he was born to destroy the works of the devil. Fifth, Jesus was born to be king. He was born to be king. He came to rule. In John 18, when Jesus is on trial before Pilate. There's this great exchange that takes place between them. Pilate wants to know if Jesus really is claiming to be a king. And Jesus says, well, my kingdom is not of this world. And Pilate says, okay, so you're claiming that you are a king. And Jesus replies with sort of a riddle, what appears to be a riddle for us. He says, you say that I'm king. What does he mean by that? You say that I'm king. Some scholars interpret it this way. They say, you say that I'm king, but I never made that claim. One scholar said, you say I'm king, that's your word, not my word. I find great difficulty in this interpretation because the interpretation implies that Jesus is denying that he's a king. From the context in which he just spoke about his own kingdom, it's clear that he is that this is an actual affirmation of the fact that he's king. A different kind of king, a greater king, but yes, a king. You can think of it like this. You say you're with your buddies, your hockey buddies, watching a Pens game, and Crosby scores a goal in the game, and your buddy says, man, Crosby's the best player in the world. And you say, you said it. You said it. You're not denying that. You're not wavering whether he is. You are absolutely affirming it. You said it. You're agreeing with your friend. You said it. He is the best. Well, this is how I take the response of Christ here. Are you king? You said it. This is an affirmation of his kingship. And then he adds, for this reason I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world. Jesus is the one born to be king. To stand strong and to lead where our previous king fell. Where Adam, our forefather, fell. Jesus came to graciously rule over this world and to oversee the process of making all things new. The Shorter Catechism says that as king, he is ruling and defending us, meaning that he is ruling over our lives to ensure it and protect it for you, to bring about the good of his people, to put his creation back together. You're under his authority and under his watchful care. It also says that he's restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. And so as our king, he continues to destroy those works of the devil. He continues to counteract the attacks of Satan. He continues to defeat the kingdom of darkness. And soon all his enemies, including death, will be placed under his feet, conquered forever. Satan will finally be locked up in hell, never to wreak havoc on the earth or in your life again. In this new life, you are no longer a slave to Satan, but you are a servant of Jesus Christ, citizen of his kingdom. Jesus was born to be king over all. Bow before him. So Jesus was born to do the will of his Father. He was born to save sinners. He was born to die. He was born to destroy the works of the devil. He was born to be king. And sixth, he was born to be an example. Born to be an example. It says in 1 Peter 2:21, "For to this you've been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." Jesus was born to be an example for you to follow. Now, I want to be very clear here to not misunderstand this. Jesus was born to be our Savior. He is our Savior. Jesus came to do what you and I could not do. And he did that to give you life with God. And so, in that sense, you cannot follow in his steps. He's not inviting you to also be your own Savior. You can't save yourself. The moment you first believed, God declared you not guilty and legally declared you righteous before him. That's justification. Jesus accomplished that for you. It's the single act of God's grace. He forgives your sins, accepts you as righteous through Jesus Christ, through faith alone. When we speak of Jesus as being our example to follow, this is in reference to our life of sanctification, though. Not justification. Sanctification is the ongoing work of God whereby he enables us to die to sin and to live for righteousness. In this process of sanctification, you strive to put off sin, to put it to death, and strive to be like Christ. So you discipline yourself to be more like your Savior. In this sense, we're to follow Christ in His holiness and in His godliness. This is important for us because in Jesus we see the law of God, the holiness of God, the righteousness of God lived out in action here in this life, in this world. Jesus obeys perfectly, He handles every situation perfectly, and He shows us what it looks like to love God and to love people wholeheartedly in real life. When you think about it, it is almost always easier to learn something from someone when they do it for you and you mimic them rather than them just giving you a 10-step process to follow. When you learn a language, a new language, you can't just read a book and learn the new language. You have to have someone speak it to you. And you learn to mouth the, to verbalize the new language yourself. You have to have someone exhibit it for you so that you can mimic it. Well, the same way works with Jesus. In the Bible, we have the commands of God. Here's how we're to live. Here's how we're called to glorify God and to love God. But oftentimes, it's hard to know how that applies to everyday life. What does it look like to love my neighbor in this situation? Or to love God? Well, Jesus demonstrates the Christian life so that you can follow in His steps. It's like He speaks the language of holiness so that you can learn that same language. He shows you what humility and grace looks like, what it looks like to handle suffering, what it looks like to love someone who's hard to love. Jesus came to live the perfect life, primarily to be your Savior, to do what you could not do, but also to be your example for you to follow. Jesus was born to be an example. So follow in His steps. And now we've come to the last one. Number 7. Jesus was born to give you the abundant life. Jesus was born to give you the abundant life. John 10:10 says this, "I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." In many ways, this is a summary of the reason why Jesus came. He came to give us this life. At the command of His Father, He gives us this abundant life, the fullness of life. Well, even as Christians, many days, perhaps most days of your life, you may feel like you're not living a very abundant life. Maybe you'd describe your life not as abundant, but more as hectic or hard or unfulfilling or overwhelming. Maybe you'd describe it as drudgery or painful or just scraping by, just existing. Well, Jesus came to save you from that existence. He came to give you an abundant life. The reason why this passage is sometimes hard for us to understand is because our idea of an abundant life is oftentimes very different from what Jesus' idea of an abundant life is. And so you have to ask, what does Jesus mean when He speaks of an abundant life? He answers this question in John 17. In verses 2 and 3, He says this, "He came to give eternal life to all those that the Father had given Him." And then He says this, "And this is eternal life, that they may know the only God, only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." The definition of eternal life is knowing God through Jesus Christ, living with God, at peace with God. And that's the central feature of this abundant life as well, to know God through Jesus Christ. The sense of the term to know God, as Jesus uses it, means more than just knowing about God. But it's that you know God through Jesus Christ to be a worshiper of God. And being a worshiper of God is more than just an expression of loyalty or admiration or allegiance. It's that we bow before Him, that He's the center of our lives. He loves us. And we love Him. That's what it means to know God through Jesus Christ. The abundant life is knowing God. And that's what Jesus came to give us. The central feature of the abundant life is that you know God. And so if you really know God, then it fills you with hope in the midst of the most difficult circumstances, knowing that Jesus is reigning and carrying out His purpose. So you don't have to worry about what this next week is going to bring. You don't know how you're going to provide. You don't know what you're going to do in this difficult decision, but God, direction, He leads you. When you know God, your life is suddenly filled with purpose. Seek first His kingdom at all times. Show His glory in everything that you do. He gives you hope in everything that you do. He watches over you. He's always doing good to you. He's preparing a place for you in glory. He's preparing an inheritance that you can't even fathom in your own mind. He's empowering you by His Spirit, enabling you to live for righteousness. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and for you and through you, to enable you to live a godly life, seeking first His kingdom. The abundant life is a life of peace, hope, joy, love, power, and glory, because you know and love and worship the living God. You worship Him through Jesus Christ. This is the abundant life that Jesus came to give right now. The abundant life in this life, at least, doesn't mean an immediate change in your circumstances. Once you become a Christian, things don't automatically get better as far as your circumstances go. But it's the promise that God is for you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And then after this life, when we are received into His glorious presence, that's when we're made perfect. And then He perfects, on the day of the resurrection, He makes this heaven and earth new. He removes the curse of sin and death, and He escorts us into glory there, where we'll live in His presence. That is the fullness of the abundant life. We experience that in part now with peace with God, but we'll experience that full, that life in the full, when He comes again. Jesus was born to give you the abundant life, life with God, now and forever. Treasure this gift. So as you reflect on the birth of our Savior, on the birth of the Son of God, don't just sentimentalize the story of Jesus being born in a manger, but really wrestle with the question, why did Jesus come? Do you understand it? Do you embrace it? Jesus came for many reasons, and we didn't cover all those reasons today, just seven of them. Jesus was born to do the will of His Father. Honor Him for that pure motivation. He was born to save sinners. Trust in Him for that salvation. He was born to die on a cross. Give thanks to Him for enduring your penalty of sin. He was born to destroy the works of the devil. Rejoice in that. He was born to be king. Bow before Him. He was born to be an example. Follow Him. He was born to give you an abundant life with God. Treasure Him. When you come to the birth of Jesus, you're coming to the climax of this epic saga that has been played out from the beginning of time. And indeed, our hero has come. Glory to God in the highest. Let's pray.